We have looked at the salutation, Roman numeral 1, which we're in now, the comfort given them in their affliction. He shared with them the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness, and then the encouragement in view of Christ's return, and then the indication of God's righteous judgment. That in verse 5. We come to verses 6 to 8, and we see today the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Revelation, we use the term without thinking what it means, but it means to reveal. To reveal is to uncover. We have that word for us in here. So the outcome of the judgment, 6 to 7a, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. A.T. Robertson points out, if it so be that it is a righteous thing with God. He says this is a condition of the first class. There's a way of stating possibilities in the Greek that some of these are called condition of the first class, which means it is assumed as true. It's like we would say, if that happens, and it will, that's a condition of the first class. Determined as fulfilled, assumed as true, but with hyper, the Greek word hyper, if on the whole or provided that. So the idea is seeing it is a righteous thing, or saying, and it is a righteous thing as it turns out. So he Albert Barnes points out here, there will be a future judgment. This is a thing that the dainty world we live in says, oh, a loving God wouldn't judge. See? But the fact is, a holy God must judge. He says, there will be a future judgment because it is proper that God should punish those who now persecute you. It is not right that they should go unpunished and triumph forever. It is not an arbitrary thing, a thing which is indifferent, a thing which may or may not be done. It is a just and proper thing that the wicked should be punished. If we get that idea, we're not going to be happy. We're not going to rejoice in the wicked being punished. We would rather see the wicked converted. We would be happy to see them receive Christ and join us in heaven, a new person. So we see here the outworking of God's righteousness. God is righteous. Where did God get the law that he gave to us? He didn't find it in a legal book and said, well, I'll just use this. You know, God interpreted his nature in human life. If I were you, I would do this, and I would not do that. And so he said, that's the law. Being like God is the law. Now, since God is love, Christ was able to summarize all of the law and the prophets by saying, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. And so you get these people that are all about keeping the law, doing right. Well, we do that when we're focusing on being godlike and loving as God loves. So this is the outworking of God's righteousness. Notice here that God bases his judgment of sinners on their actions toward his own children. You remember that Christ was talking about the end time. And this seems to be particularly in the context at the end of the tribulation period, when he's come back and there's a world full of people. He's conquered the Antichrist. He's conquered the armies there. And many of them have died and their souls gone to Hades. But those who are alive and remain, there's some saved, some unsaved. And he says, I will say to those who are righteous, or to the sheep, he's divided them up, and he says, you saw me needing clothing and you clothed me. You saw that I was hungry, you fed me. You saw that I was sick and you tried to help me. You saw that I was in prison, you came to visit me. And they are kind of embarrassed by saying, well, we're not going to try to contradict you, but when in the world did we ever see you and try to help you? And he says to these Gentiles, in that you did it to any of these, the Jewish believers now, because all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation period, that you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. If you did it to them, you did it to me, you see. But then he says, and you saw me in all these needs, and you didn't do anything. And they protest. When did we ever see you? And he says, because you saw these, the least of my brethren, and you did not help. Therefore, you did not help me. So this is that identification that we are, God sees us in Christ. So when there are those who are persecuting him by persecuting his own children, then God does that. Now, God allows sin to bring its own consequences in this life. There's this vision that everybody's doing whatever they want and God just smites you down whenever he wants to. But what he has said to us is sin is bad for you. Don't do that. It will hurt you. You will be damaged when you give yourself to sin. So the angry person sins and suffers for it because people don't like them. The weak person who is not willing to take a stand is despised because he doesn't take a stand, but he's not taking a stand because he thinks then nobody will have anything against him. See? So sin carries its own consequences. We know about, you know, damaging your body and paying the results with a lot of sin and all of this, but there's other damages, psychological damage and social damages that happen when we sin. He said, I wish that they would obey all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children, you see. So God is warning us about sin because it has its own consequences. Now, this is the plan that God made. So when it says that it's the wages of sin, he's saying, that's the way I set it up. But if you sin, there are consequences. So this isn't God stepping in and changing things to bring about a smiting of those who sin. This is just the natural consequences of sin, doing what he said you shouldn't. Love tells us don't do it, it'll be bad for you. Self says, I don't think it'll be bad for me. I think I can get around consequences, and we can't. So he allows sin to judge its own, but when they begin to persecute his children, that's when he steps in with judgment. If you read in the Old Testament, where you see perhaps several instances of judgment, somewhere in this, God reveals that the cry of those who are oppressed has come to him. Well, the cry is the prayer. Please, God, cause this stuff to stop, see? This is why, as we in the United States are having persecution on us who are faithful to the Word of God and willing to take a stand for what's right and taking a stand against what's wrong, we are persecuted. We need to be crying out to God for this because that's when God puts a stop to it. So God allows sin to bring its own consequences in this life, but he attaches tribulation in the hereafter to those who hurt his own sons and daughters. Rest with us, he says. That literally means a loosening and a relaxing. It's used by Paul in the verses here that I give you, 2 Corinthians 2:13, 7:5, and 8:13. The rest of relaxation. So the word affliction, I mentioned earlier, pictures great pressure. This rest pictures a loosening of that pressure. The pressure of tribulation, of persecution. He moves on then to 7b, the circumstances attending the judgment. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now you can say mighty angels, or you can say the angels of his power. And that sounds pretty exciting to me, angels of his power. God expressing his own power through these angels. And from here to the end of verse 10, Leon Morris says, it is of such a rhythmical character in the Greek that a number of commentators have felt that it is a psalm of some sort. Think of it as poetic. This isn't rhyming. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, so are you. It's not that kind of rhyming poetry that we're used to, but it is a rhythmic cadence of the words. And so this might have been a song, as Charles Spurgeon. I was trying to look up his quotes. Where did he find these? Well, most of them were in the hymnal. And it just encouraged me to quote the hymns that we're already familiar with, and yet maybe just sang it without thinking of the words. So perhaps Paul is doing that. Could be, or the inspiration of God just gave him the words in a poetic form. Zechariah uses the thing, he will rejoice over us with singing. Perhaps God, when God's word comes out beautifully for us, it comes in a poetic or a singing way. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. This is literally at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, revelation means the revealing, the time or the place of the revealing. This revelation of Christ refers not to the rapture of the church, but to his coming in wrath at the end of the tribulation period. That's when vindication happens. That's when the tribulation is visited back on those who are doing wrong. Revealed is Strong 602. Here's the word, apokalypsis. Apa is from, and kalypsis is to cover. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, quotes John F. Walvoord. Apokalypsis occurs 18 times in noun form, 26 times in the verb form. It is obviously derived from apa and kalypto. The latter, the kalypto part, calypso, the latter meaning to cover or to veil, with the prefix to uncover, to unveil. And you see a person standing there with a sheet over them, and this is, who is it? You know, take the veil off, take the cover off, and there they are. It's revealed, stands revealed. The statue or the painting or whatever, you pull it away and you reveal it. All right, so God uses this word with the rapture in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, literally revelation, the King James margin tells us, of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ is revealed at the rapture here, he appears, you see, so they use the word coming. It's also picturing the judgment seat of Christ just after the rapture. After we are taken up, we go to the judgment seat of Christ where our rewards are given. When we find the church later in the book of Revelation clothed in shining white garments, that's the righteous, it's defined for us as the righteousnesses of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints. So we have our rewards by that time, and a part of that seems to be our shining garments. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so when is it found unto praise? That would be at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The response that he is revealed and we have been suffering, but now we rejoice. That happens at the judgment seat of Christ when we receive our rewards. So Paul uses it here of Christ coming in glory. So the word itself doesn't dictate when it's happening. It happens several times. If we add in the flaming fire that came at the beginning of verse 8, will come in the beginning of verse 8 to this verse, it would picture Christ's revelation, his being revealed in flaming fire with the angels of his power. I've often wondered why Revelation talks about the sword that comes from his mouth and slays people. And it really kills them, and it really kills them by slicing, by opening them up, because blood is flowing. But how does a sword come out of his mouth? You know, like a sword tongue thing. Boom. So I don't know whether it's speaking a word that causes this, or if, in fact, it is like the flaming fire. But anyway, some part of this judgment is in flaming fire. These verses then show the participation of the angels at the time of Christ coming in wrath and glory. I've always been fascinated by this thing of the angels. And the fact is that God is quite capable of doing everything himself. When John sees Christ up in heaven in the spirit realm, he sees him as a little pet lamb, as if it had just been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. So a very strange looking thing. And but he doesn't seem alarmed. He doesn't run off screaming, "Ah, my worst nightmare." I think he just says, "Oh, that's my Jesus who looks like that right now." But it says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits that go over the world. This seems to me to refer to the idea that there are spirits in heaven, not necessarily angels who give messages, but spirits that roam all over the world and come back and report to God. Now, God knows all things. God, outside of time, has seen the angels leave spirits leave and get their information and come back. He's seen it all, so he knows it all. But God illustrates what's going on with him and very often uses the angels. By comparing New Testament, Old Testament, we find that things that Old Testament says God did it, the New Testament reveals that it was done through the medium of angels. Even the God speaking at the burning bush is referred to as an angel. So an angel is some spirit messenger that communicates a message from God. So all of that to say, the angels are going to be involved in the triumphal reign, or the triumphal coming at the end of the tribulation period. Let me give you some of these verses to stir your imagination as well. Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things," or scandals, "that offend, and them which do iniquity." This is actually at the end of the tribulation period, when he stands before them, and as I mentioned, the sheep and the goats, he spoke of that. They were kind to his Jewish brethren. They were not kind. What happens to them? Here he says, at the end of that thing, he wraps the gavel, he claps his hands, he snaps his fingers, he just waves at them, or what, I don't know what. And the angels come and take each one of these, taking them to Hades. And so it's kind of a reverse rapture. They're snatched out of this earth, and their souls kept in Hades. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with his angels." So here in the glory of his Father, but also with the angels, "when he shall reward every man according to his works." So here we find not the snatching away of the wicked, but the rewarding of the righteous. So evidently there's having come with the angels. Two groups are called the host of heaven. One is the group, the host of the heavens is the the stars, all the lights of the sky. And the other are the angels. And the word host is used of armies. So the army of heaven, Lord of hosts. Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. All right, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. That's when he's enthroned in his kingdom on earth. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, they said, Are you the Messiah? He says, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter, the end time, shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I'm talking about angels, and I say clouds because the word for cloud pictures a definite limit of a limit and form. Cloud is he's coming not in foggy mist. He comes with formed clouds, and so many see this as a reference to the angels that appear as a cloud shape. So imagine him coming to earth as if sitting or riding on a cloud, and then as they get closer, the cloud dissipates. It distills into angels, thousands and thousands of angels. Mark 8:38, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father, that's a coming in glory, at the end of the tribulation, in the clouds of heaven. So again, the idea of clouds. With the angels. Mark 14:62 talks about the clouds of heaven. And then John 1:51, he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this is, you know, whatever the angels are doing, they come to see him, then they go back to out what they're doing. These are the messengers going in and out, angels or messengers. So a lot of things going on here, and missions that we don't have any idea what they're doing, and perhaps we wouldn't understand it anyway, but anyway, he tells us it's going to be happening. We move on then to point E, the subjects of the judgment, and the who is being judged. That's what I mean here. In flaming fire, taking or yielding vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this word vengeance refers, according to A.T. Robertson, refers to the giving a vindication. You are vindicated when you are proved that you didn't do wrong, even though you were suffering. You didn't do wrong. The ones who were punishing you did wrong. So it's a vindication. The word taking is literally giving what is due. So taking vengeance is giving the vindication what is due. It pictures God granting those injured their due justice. This is winning the lawsuit. This is winning the judgment. Now, as an example, we have in Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, these are martyrs, whose spirits are gathered into heaven, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Those guys who killed us, and you're just letting them go. And white robes were given unto every one of them. That's their reward. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. He says, the killing isn't over yet. And God allowing that to happen. So wait, and then now it will happen as Christ returns. So he describes those who receive God's judgment in two ways. The verse says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the two phrases are separate groups, those who know not God and those that obey not the gospel, then we suppose, commentators suppose that the ones who know not God to be unsaved Gentiles, those who obey not the gospel to be unsaved Jews. That's the idea at the time of Christ, that the Jews were told first, and then the unsaved Gentiles came later. But this is really talking about a future time, and so I don't see that as a likelihood. However, the phrases may, and I think probably, describe two characteristics of the same group. So the word for know is the word meaning perception or recognition. They know not the God. They don't recognize God. They don't perceive God. They do not recognize God in their life. And obey is a particular word, translated obey, but it means to listen to obey. If you've said a command to your children, for instance, and they stand there and you say, "Did you not hear me?" See, well, it's that kind of hear, to hear, to obey. And that's what this means. So if they refuse to obey, what they're refusing is to listen to God. Because they know not God, they do not obey the gospel. Now, this idea of obeying the gospel doesn't sound... It sounds a little strange, at least it used to. Now I see it very often. But God considers rejecting the gospel a work of defiance and disobedience that deserves punishment. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." This word "must" is Strong's 1163 Dei, and it means it is being necessary for you to continue having life rather than eternal death. You'll see here, this is a must. This is a necessity. And so if they don't do what is necessary, then they are punished. Let's look then at point three, the consequences of God's righteous judgment, the eternal punishment of the lost in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the word "who" in the Greek is a relative quality, and it implies those who are of such a kind as shall be punished, the punishable ones. And "shall be punished" is literally "shall suffer payment" or punishment. So payment is what is due because of their transgression, punishment. The word "everlasting" is the Greek word for "into the ages." We sometimes talk about forever, and we don't realize that we who are beings of time will always be in time. God is outside of time. Everybody gets confused about the phrase in Revelation when time shall be no more. Well, that doesn't make any sense for us at all. We have a beginning, a middle, and an end. That's the way we are. It's the way we were born. But what that means is there'll be no delay, no time delay. Time's up is what it means. So we will always be in time. And that's so forever and eternity is for us into the ages of the ages. You see, age upon age upon age. All right, destruction. Now, this is Strong's 3639, olethros, olethros. God uses this four times in the New Testament, uses it here, saying they will be punished with everlasting destruction. He uses it also in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is God's chastisement of Christians who are kicked out of the church. And when they are removed from the authority of the church, they are directly exposed to Satan's destruction of the flesh. So this is physical problems that God uses for correction, puts physical problems on them. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which we dealt with before, "For when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." This is talking about the general condition of the great tribulation period that is felt approaching but happens without warning, like a woman with child. So the destruction here is what is happening on planet Earth during the tribulation period. Also, 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich, that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, which is eternal death. This is the drive to be rich creates special conditions of destruction in the life. They make false decisions. We ought to be making our decision how to lovingly serve God and others. But when we are after us being rich, then we use others and we love things, you see. God wants us to love people and to use things. Paul predicts this destruction will continue into the ages. So it is an ongoing destruction. If you were to interpret this destruction as they're just gone, they're annihilated, it wouldn't be a forever thing. They are suffering this forever. So this is contrary to the opinion of the Universalists, who teach that Christ's work will ultimately save everyone. And it is also contrary to those who teach that hell is annihilation, that hell isn't continuing punishment, it means you're just gone. In this verse, it cannot mean annihilation because Paul goes on to explain it, that it goes on forever. Now, let me hurry to close. Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology, lists other verses that teach eternal punishment. And if you want to jot these down if to our later use, Matthew 25:46, John 3:36, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 4:3, and Hebrews 2:3, each one referring to the destruction, the payment, the punishment, ongoing forever. Now, I'm particularly interested here in this phrase, from the presence of the Lord, because literally this is from the face of the Lord. Everything is before his face. You know, everything, he sees everything. He's everywhere, knows it all, because he's there. He's everywhere and every when. He's at all points at all times. So hell then is when you are removed from the face of God, that he's not noticing you anymore. He's not looking at you anymore. From the glory of his power, pictures separation from God's glorious, helpful strength. The worst thing about hell, I think, is this, the separation from God. So in the few moments I have, let me read to you something I've brought up before, but is so striking to me that I want you to remember it. John Donne, my favorite English poet, in his sermon preached to the Earl of Carlisle and his company at Sion, said, "When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence." Falling into learned Latin, he says, "Horrendum est," says the apostle, "it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Yet there was a case in which David found an ease to fall into the hands of God, to escape the hands of men. But there it was just for chastisement, not for complete abandonment. "Horrendum est, when God's hand is bent to strike, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination." And now he begins to try to imagine it. "That God should let my soul fall out of his hand into a bottomless pit and roll an unremovable stone upon it and leave it to that which it finds there in the pit, and it shall find that there which it never imagined till it came thither, and never think more of that soul, never to have more to do with it, that of that providence of God, how God has provided all through, that studies the life and preservation of every weed, of every worm, of every ant, every spider, every toad, every viper, that there should never, never any beam of God's providence flow out to me. That God who looked upon me when I was nothing and called me when I was not, as though I had been, out of the womb and depth of darkness, will not look upon me now when, though a miserable and a banished and a damned creature, yet I am his creature still and contribute something to his glory even in my damnation, yet he doesn't look upon me. That God who hath oft looked upon me in my foulest uncleanness, and when I had shut out the eye of the day, the sun, and the eye of the night, the taper, and the eyes of all the world, when I'm hiding in darkness, he's saying, and the eyes of all the world with curtains and windows and doors, he did yet see me, and see me in mercy, by making me see that he saw me. When I'm hiding from everything, he let me know he saw me, and sometimes brought me to present remorse, and for that time to a forbearing of that sin, that this God, who never left me before, should so turn himself from me to his glorious saints and angels, as that no saint nor angel nor Christ himself should ever pray him to look toward me, never remember him, that such a soul there is. Nobody will say, God, don't you remember that person that you used to care about that's now in hell? That God who has so often said to my soul, Quare moriris, why wilt thou die? And so often sworn to my soul, Vivit Dominus, as the Lord liveth, I would not have thee die, but live. That God will neither let me die, nor let me live, but die in everlasting life, and live in everlasting death. That God who, when he could not get into me by standing and knocking, by his ordinary means of entering, by his word, his mercies, hath applied his judgments, and hath shaked the house, this body, with eggs and palsies, and set this house on fire with fevers and calentures, and frighted the master of my house, my soul, with horrors, heavy apprehensions, and so made an entrance into me. That God should loose and frustrate all his own purposes and practices upon me and leave me and cast me away as though I had cost him nothing. That this God at last should let this soul go away as a smoke, as a vapor, as a bubble, and that then this soul cannot be a smoke, nor a vapor, nor a bubble, but must lie continuously in darkness as long as the Lord of light is light itself, and never a spark of that light reach my soul. What Tophet, another word for hell, is not paradise? What brimstone is not amber? What gnashing is not a comfort? What gnawing of the worm is not a tickling? What torment is not a marriage bed to this damnation? To be secluded eternally, eternally, eternally from the sight of God. Horrible loss. Next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, the resting is coming when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Comments, questions? Yes, Nancy. Say it again, respond.
The listening to respond, is that like the word hearken?
Oh, listening to respond, the obey.
That's what hearkening is?
Yes, that's right. This is hearkening, this is paying attention. That's right. So you're telling me to do this, then I'll do it, see. But I'm just letting the words bounce off. That's not listening to obey. Sorry, I'm busy. I'm doing something else. Can't be bothered, God. Yes. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to become aware of you dealing with those who persecute, who bring pressure and tribulation upon your children. Father, we are not to take our own revenge. We are not to retaliate, but instead pray for these people. Try to bless them and certainly pray for them. I ask that you might so guide that we will rest in thee by faith, that one day we will be experiencing that vindication, that all of those of the end time will see that we were unfairly persecuted, that we did not truly deserve the reputation or whatever that they have cast upon us. So we pray that you might help us to rely on your judgment, to rely on your evaluation of us, and not upon others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.